remain standing and I will pray. Heavenly Father, that should be our anthem each time we come to your word. And yet how wonderfully fitting that great reminder that we have sung even now as we come to this text that you have us in this evening. Lord, I pray that we would be humble before you, that we would tremble at your word, that we would fear you above all else. And Lord, we pray that as we look at these words on the pages of our Bibles and we hear your voice, I pray that we would be conformed into your son's likeness for his glory. That this would be far more than some sort of academic exercise or growing in knowledge apart from heart and life change. But Lord, we pray that this wonderful truth about your gospel, Lord, that it would resonate in our hearts and in our minds, and that it would flow through the power of your spirit in and out and through us in obedience and submission and holiness, that we would be more useful and that our lives offered up to you in service would make much of your son, Jesus. And we pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. We're picking up the next section this evening, starting in verse 7, and we will make our way through verse 11. However, we will probably end a little short of 11. I think we'll get through most likely verse 10 this evening. In 1999, as you're opening up to Philippians chapter 3, in 1999, a team of Lockheed Martin engineers used the English system of measurement, while the rest of the team used the metric system for a Mars orbiter. The use of two different measurement systems prevented the spacecraft's navigation coordinates from being transferred from a spacecraft team in Denver to a lab in California, and the result was that the orbiter was lost in space and NASA was out $125 million worth of orbiter spacecraft. In 2010, a woman in Europe who played the lottery every week purchased her ticket, her lotto ticket. She would always write down what the numbers she played were, and then she would give the ticket to her husband for safekeeping. On a particular week, she won the Euro Millions jackpot, only to find that her husband had accidentally thrown away the winning lotto ticket. That mistake cost this couple $181 million. I'd be digging in the trash. There are variations in regards to the consequences, to the costs of mistakes that we make. However, there is one thing that has a greater bearing on everything else in our lives. There is one thing that bears the greatest weight over and above everything else in our lives. And this issue has greater implications on one's life than a $125 million mistake over which system of measurement was used, or a thrown away lotto ticket worth $181 million. And this has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Getting the person and work of Jesus wrong is catastrophically dangerous for the church and for each person individually, as the cost is astronomical, and the cost is in regards to your eternity. And getting Jesus right is divinely powerful and eternally consequential. Nothing has a greater impact on your eternity than what you believe about Jesus. The reality of who Jesus is not a subjective matter. It's not a matter of who is Jesus to you. It's not an issue of what is your truth as it relates to religion or to eternity or so on. It's not an issue of how you feel about Jesus. It is a matter of faith, and it is a matter of the object of your faith. It's a matter of submission. What God has said in his word is true. It is what actually is true, and do you submit to it? Do you believe it? Do you believe what God has actually said? We have not been left with a subjective reality of who Jesus is, a subjective reality of what he has accomplished and how the grace and forgiveness of sins that he offers is actuated. It's not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of, do you take God at his word? Do you believe? Do you entrust yourself to God's wisdom on display in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or do you choose not to? There's no middle line that you can toe. There is a firm line in the sand, and you have to choose. Paul is well aware of the crucial nature of getting Christ right, of the complete sufficiency of Christ as the Messiah, as the only means and the exclusive means of the forgiveness of sins. Paul has been driving that home in chapter 3 and has been doing so in biographical form. Christ and Christ alone saves. Christ and Christ alone offers forgiveness of sins. Christ and Christ alone is where reconciliation to the Father is found. Christ and Christ alone is where one can be justified. In our previous passage, we've been seeing Paul put forth the dangers of adding to Christ's work, the dangers of a false man-centered gospel that was seeking to add works to the gospel of grace. And Paul is going to transition in verses 7 and 8 and launch into the true gospel. The gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that actually holds the power unto salvation. So let's look at our text tonight, Philippians 3, starting in verse 7, and we'll read through verse 11. Paul says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We oftentimes see in children mankind's tendency to want to make a defense of self. Thankfully, we only see that in children and nobody else. This tendency to point to your achievements or your track record, your worth as to why you should receive something. Mom, Dad, can I have dessert? I ate all my vegetables. Can you buy me this toy? I did all my chores. This tendency to make their actions, their obedience, their works count for something, mean something, merit something. Their actions and works are the basis for receiving something in return, and this tendency is natural for all of us. It's not just present in children. We do this frequently with God, and yet the reality is the obedience of man, your works, your good deeds in regards to salvation, they count for nothing. Nothing. In fact, the entrance into salvation does not only require an external righteousness outside of yourself, but also a renouncement of your own good deeds, your own works, your own righteousness, that you would look not only towards Christ, but that you would actively look away from self. Not only do I need something external, but I must reject any appeal to something internal in me. Otherwise, you fall right into what we looked at the previous couple weeks, this Christ and mentality. Yes, believe in Christ, but you must add your own works to it as well. And as we've already seen, Paul has just driven a stake in the heart of that thinking. There is no room for that thinking as it pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our only hope centers on Jesus, on Christ, on Him alone. We must understand the person and the work of Jesus, and an all-encompassing embrace of the one true gospel is the only hope of salvation. And so in biographical fashion, Paul puts forth in our passage three components of the centrality of Christ in the exclusive true gospel. And that's really what we see in our text this evening. Three components of the centrality of Christ in the exclusive true gospel. There is one gospel, one message of good news, one true gospel, one Savior, one Lord, one way to God. It is the exclusive gospel, the exclusive good news. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It is exclusive. He is the only way to being reconciled to the Father. And in our passage, Paul's going to put forth three components that highlight the necessity and the centrality or the importance of Jesus. And so let's look at these together. The first component we see that highlights the centrality of Christ in this exclusive true gospel is, number one, justification through faith in Christ. That's number one on your outline. That's the first component, justification through faith in Christ. We see this in verses 7 through 9. This is how someone is saved. This is how someone becomes a Christian. Paul in verses 7 through 9 describes the doctrine of justification. We don't actually see the word justification in these verses. He doesn't call it justification here. We see that term elsewhere in Scripture, but in describing the righteousness that he has received, that he has been given from Christ, he puts forth how someone is justified before God. Look at verse 7. Paul starts by saying, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he raises it up a notch in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss. Paul here puts forth how in light of what Christ offers, he has come to the point of total renouncement of self. He's completely and comprehensively abandoned a dependence upon self for salvation. He says, whatever things were gained to me, and this gain here, this gain terminology, it's an accounting term. Whatever was a profit, whatever tipped the scale in my direction, anything that I would have looked to as grounds to stand on, I now count those as loss for the sake of Christ. And there we see that contrast, that it's not just a looking to Christ, but an abandoning of self. Those things that he once counted as gain are no longer in the profit category, but now they've been moved. They're in the detriment category. They're loss. A temptation or a tendency to look to those things that he used to look to them now, actually deters or detracts or takes away from what he is going after here. What was an asset to him is now a liability. Through the gospel, there's been an abandonment of looking to self. And so for Paul, he has come to a place where there's no more standing upon his own credentials for security. But now, not only does he no longer look to those things as grounds to stand upon, but he says those so-called good things, I actually count them as a loss. There was no righteousness in those things. Those things I thought were good about me competed with Christ in my own heart. And so I count them as loss. There's an abandonment of self here put on display as Paul shares this reality. And why is this necessary? Why is this so important? Why is this reality so significant here to Paul? Well, it's this. If your confidence is in yourself in any way, what do you need Christ for? And so abandon whatever you would look to that might compete with our security, that might compete with our affections, that might compete and place your confidence or place your affections on self. Put that away and place your confidence and place your affections on Christ. Paul says, verse 8, more than that, I count all things, look again at verse 8, to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. More than the things Paul describes in verses 5 and 6. Do you remember his resume of self-righteousness, how he esteemed these virtues that he held on to so tightly before? Not only those things does he renounce now, but he counts them all as things to be lost in comparison to Christ. In comparison to knowing Christ, those things are rubbish, useless material, excrement. This word rubbish, it encompasses discarded, useless material, foul, excrement, and garbage that was to be thrown out on the street. It was thrown out where it was to be eaten by the dirty, nasty, scavenging dogs. These things he used to look to as gains, he now sees them as loss. Anything that might compete for your affections and dependence on Christ. And this is the entrance, this is the path of entrance into salvation that Paul is describing. You cannot embrace Christ unless you truly reject yourself. You can't depend on Christ's righteousness as your means of acceptance to the Father unless you reject your own righteousness. And what does Paul say in verse 9? That I may know Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You just have to think about what is being communicated here. Paul uses the term found in him, found in him, found in Christ. He's experienced a not your own attained righteousness, but a righteousness from God that is Christ, that comes by faith. The significance of this gift of righteousness is that through this external righteousness given to you and counted as your own righteousness, you become through that justified before God. What is justification? What does it mean to be justified? Well, it's this. The doctrine of justification, or what it means to be justified, is when a sinner is in a moment declared to be righteous in the sight of God, who is the holy judge. To be justified is when a sinner is in a moment, a definitive moment, declared to be righteous in the sight of God, who is the holy judge. God does this. God in a moment. This is an event that takes place. It's not a process. You don't go through the process of justification, but a sinner in a moment is declared to be righteous in the sight of God, who is the holy judge. This takes place at the moment of every true conversion. This is what it means to be saved, to be born again, the rebirth, salvation. This is a free gift of God that comes as God in a moment declares the sinner to be viewed as sinless. And Jesus is the source of the righteousness that God sees. He takes Christ's righteousness and he credits it to the sinner's account. God extends mercy and grace and love and kindness and simultaneously upholds completely his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. And just think about that. You know the depths of your own sin. You know the depravity of your heart prior to Christ. We read Genesis 6 and it's looking like looking in a mirror. Every thought of the human heart was only evil continuously. That's each of us prior to Christ. Selfish, rebellion, truth suppression, arrogance, self-will, defiance, self-love, all of it bound up in one pitiful heart. Eternal wrath is what each one of us deserve. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we know that the wages of sin is death. What does each one of us deserve apart from Christ? Eternal judgment, separation from God under his righteous wrath. And yet, what does he do? He gives to you forgiveness of sins. He declares you and me, despite all of our rebellion, all of our sin, to be viewed as if we never, ever completed one sin. As if there was not one overt act of defiance or one subtle act of selfishness. Every sin we actively act out, or every sin manifested through the lack of doing what was right, forgiven. And every perfect act of Christ credited to the believer's account. This takes place on the basis of faith in Christ. Can you believe that statement? I don't think we would have ever designed something like this. This needs to only take place when someone does something extraordinary. This should only take place when somebody does some supernatural act of love that would merit this kind of favor, right? No. All of those things that we might be tempted to count as gain to somehow merit this kind of gift? Rubbish. Rubbish. I cast it aside. I know nothing in me, Paul says, nothing in me could merit this. Nothing would deserve this. Nothing could add to this. And so it only comes on the basis of faith in Christ. Believe in Christ. Submit to Christ in your belief. Have faith. And we know from Ephesians 2 and elsewhere that even that faith is a gift. Even that faith. We don't, in all of our depravity, have this redeeming moment where we conjure it up in and of ourselves. It's a gift. God is the source in every way of the Christian's salvation. So the call for the Christian is to reject self. Look to Christ. Believe in Christ's total sufficiency. Place your faith in Jesus. Believe in Jesus and you receive Christ's righteousness, counted as if it's your very own. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. That's where forgiveness of sins is found, and it centers upon Christ, upon Jesus. Well, the first component we see that highlights the centrality of Christ is the exclusive true gospel. In the exclusive true gospel is justification through faith in Christ. This is what happens for the believer in the past. This is what has taken place if you're in Christ. The second component that highlights the centrality of Christ in the exclusive true gospel is number two, and it's this: sanctification empowered by Christ. So we first see, if you are in Christ, this past event, this momentary event that takes place, that initiates you into your salvation, that centers on Christ, and it is justification through faith. And for one whom God has saved by his grace, for the one whom he has justified through faith in Christ, then you see what takes place in this life for the believer, which is sanctification that is empowered by Christ. The good news of the gospel, right? Gospel simply means good news. The good news of this good news that brings the Christian into fellowship with God, being justified and forgiven of their sins, also brings that believer into greater conformity into Christ's likeness. There is a positional justification, declared righteous, and there is a progressive sanctification where you are made righteous more and more over time. The gospel, the good news of Jesus in the gospel, it not only justifies the believer where they are forgiven of their sins, but it brings the believer along in their salvation as they are conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. So the Christian is saved from the judgment their sin deserves, and they are rescued from the power of sin that it holds on them. Where prior to Christ, you were enslaved to sin, only able to sin, now in Christ, the believer is able to not sin. You're able to glorify God in your life. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul says that I may know him, that is Christ Jesus. To gain Christ, as Paul says in verse 9, is to know Christ, as Paul says in verse 10. Paul counts things loss, all things as loss, not a means of justification only, but also as the entrance into an intimate knowing of Jesus. Justification for the Christian is not the end only, but it brings the believer into a life of intimate fellowship and union with Jesus. And you read this and you just think, blessings upon blessings that God lavishes upon the undeserving in salvation. And this fellowship, this union with Jesus, is used by God, bringing the Christian into greater conformity to Jesus-like holiness in their life. And that's the process of sanctification, or progressive sanctification. Sanctification is actually just the term for holiness, but it's a verb form that you are sanctified. You're made holy over time. And so there's a positional setting apart that God does, positionally sanctified, positionally set apart. But more frequently in Scripture, we see this progressive sanctification, that is to grow progressively in Christ's likeness over time, being made more and more holy practically. And what a gift that you are declared righteous before you are made perfectly righteous. Isn't that a comfort? Knowing the wayward nature of our heart and the residual sin that we navigate in this flesh. Progressive sanctification, where the sinner viewed as righteous because they possess Christ's righteousness, is added to their account, is practically or in practice made more and more holy over time. And so to know Christ is to know him more completely, to know him more intimately. This is an increasing fellowship with him, and this ever-increasing fellowship with Jesus, it produces something in the believer's life. As you know Christ more intimately, you grow in love for Jesus. You grow in your entrustment to Jesus. You grow in your obedience and submission to Jesus. In verse 10, Paul explains this growing in knowing Christ in two ways. Look at verse 10 again. First, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What is Paul getting at here? Well, first, the power of his resurrection. In some Christian circles, you hear a lot about living in the power of the resurrection or the resurrection power of Jesus. And frequently, this is misunderstood and misrepresented. So it's important we find clarity here in regards to what Paul is talking about. When Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, he's talking about the divine power that was exerted when God raised his son Jesus from the grave. When Jesus was brought from death to life, that power, the power of God that resurrected Jesus from the dead. And when Paul says to know this power, he is saying to not just know it mentally, but to experience it, to experience this power in his life, this divine resurrection power. That's not particularly unclear or misunderstood. The next part is, for what purpose is Paul drawing attention to this resurrection power of Jesus? Well, Paul's desire here is for this supernatural power to be manifest in his life as he pursues holiness, godliness. When Paul grows in Christ-likeness, when Paul grows in holiness experientially, in practice, as he grows in practice of godliness, the very power that pulled the Lord Jesus Christ out of the grave and raised him from the dead is at work in him. This resurrected power of Christ at work in the Christian isn't something superficial, like physical healing or supernatural insight into a circumstance or a sign or a dream that we have. It's not material successes or blessings. That's the furthest thing from Paul's mind right now as he's putting this forth. This resurrection power of Christ at work in the believer is evident. It's on display as we live the Christian life seeking to put sin to death. When we resist temptation and take the way of escape, when we live a godly life, when we are sober-minded, self-controlled, when we don't repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good, we are living in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And listen, if we were left to ourselves, we lack what we need to be holy. But for the Christian, there is hope to overcome sin. There is hope to overcome temptation, to take the way of escape. Because the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the grave is at work in you, giving what you need to be obedient, giving you what you need to be holy, to flee sin. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. God himself, through his Holy Spirit, provides the power for the Christian to be holy in practice. And just think of the progression that Paul is putting this forward. He's already established your ability or progress in this is not the basis for your salvation. And sometimes we get that mixed up. We drift into the merit my salvation or keep my salvation mode, depending on how we're doing in our living in light of this power that's available to us to overcome sin. Paul has already established your salvation is not on the basis of your own righteousness. You are declared righteous on the basis of faith. He said it twice. Received a righteousness, not your own, on the basis of faith. Look again at verse 9. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Number one, the righteousness which comes from God. How? On the basis of faith. Our salvation is solely on faith. And when that happens, when you receive that righteousness of Christ credited to your account, pursue godliness. Pursue holy living with confidence, not out of fear that you have to keep yourself close to God or else he'll abandon you, but out of love. Trusting in him and trusting yourself to him and his power. This is truly astonishing. He provided the necessary power. He is the source of what we need to honor him. The power that is available to you and me in Christ is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Have you ever felt faint-hearted in your fight against sin? Defeated, disheartened, I did it again. Listen, keep fighting. Keep fighting. Press on, take heart. There is hope. Knowing the power of his resurrection means trusting in God to help you, to enable you to grow in holiness, to grow in obedience. There is power for you to exert yourself towards and in as you pursue actively growing in godliness. This resurrection power of God that's at work, of Christ that's at work, isn't an excuse to be passive in your sanctification. Let go and let God. This is a bold confidence that the Christian possesses to get to work in your sanctification because he's at work in me. How amazing. How wonderful. This is the gospel. To experience this power transforming you, transforming your life as you grow in practical righteousness. The gospel, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, it brings hope to the Christian because, yes, Jesus defeated death on our behalf, but also because the fact he was raised from the grave, it's also a tangible demonstration to us of the power of Christ that is at work now in the believer also. Do you remember what Paul said in chapter 2? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Get to work. Exert yourself. For God is at work in you. This isn't a casual work of God in the believer enabling their obedience. It is the resurrection power of God at work in the believer. So get to it. Make no provision for the flesh. Cut off limbs. Flee sin, run from sin, pursue godliness. And in those moments when you are fighting against sin and fighting for holiness, set your mind, remember the reality that the power that raised Jesus from the dead and the power that God grants to the Christian to resist sin and embrace holiness is the very same power. Reject a dependence upon yourself. Reject looking to yourself. Know Christ. Experience the resurrection power of Christ in your practical holiness. Every moment of doubt, every moment of disbelief, every moment of selfishness, every moment of self-trust, every moment of self-seeking, every moment of selfish ambition, every moment of self-reliance, there is strength and power to resist self. And to embrace Christ and to honor God. This should give us great courage and zeal in our fight against sin. And though you may fall 7 times, the righteous man gets back up and keeps pressing on. And all of this stands on the foundation of forgiveness of sins on the basis of faith and being given, credited to your account, Christ's righteousness. So pursue godliness and rest in his grace in the process. Paul doesn't end there. He also says, in the fellowship of his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. This is the word we often hear for fellowship in the body of Christ, but the word koinonia is simply to share in something. It's to participate in something together. And Paul says a participation, a fellowship in Christ's sufferings. To know Christ is to also experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, that is to share in Christ's afflictions. If you are in Christ, a disciple of Christ, and are united with Christ, you will suffer for Christ. It's not a positive or common message that many hear or proclaim, but it is the message of Christ. If you are in Christ, a disciple of Christ, you will suffer for Christ. The same kinds of afflictions and trials Christ experienced on earth await the believer. This is the normal part of the Christian life. This isn't unexpected for the Christian that you would receive persecutions or hardships or trials. Paul has told us and shown how much he would suffer for Christ's namesake. He's told that himself in Acts 9:16, all the things he would suffer for Christ. And Paul says in Colossians 1:24, he fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not that Christ somehow didn't suffer enough, but that as Christ ascended, he is no longer suffering here on earth, and so we continue to suffer in his absence. The Christian life is not about a lack of circumstantial hardship. This world is filled with troubles and persecutions. Jesus actually told us to rejoice and be glad when people persecute you and hurt you and say all sorts of evil against you for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you. And again, for further clarification, keep in mind what Paul just said. There is for you resurrection power to endure and share in his sufferings. Sometimes people think the resurrected power life is a life that taps into cosmic power to make life easy and comfortable or successful. Gaining of worldly successes. And Paul says the resurrection power of Christ that the believer walks in is one where you walk in holiness and share in the sufferings and earthly hardship, but are empowered toward faithfulness by the divine power of God. The blessing and kindness of God is not that we live a trial-free life, but that we live godly lives as we suffer for Christ. And in the sharing of his sufferings, God actually uses that to grow your intimacy with Jesus, to grow your dependency upon Jesus, to grow your maturity before him. So to be a Christian is to be associated with Christ, and to be associated with Christ inevitably means you will experience the hatred and persecution of the world in the same way that the world hated him. And the purpose of these sufferings that you share is to be, as Paul says, conform to his death. A clearer or more helpful way of saying this is to become like him in his death. As Paul participates or shares in the sufferings of Christ, being persecuted for the gospel, his desire is that he would become like Christ in Christ's death. Paul desires that just as Jesus, in the midst of persecution, humbled himself in faithful obedience to the Father and went to the cross, that in the same way, Paul would humble himself in faithful obedience in whatever hardship he may face for Christ. Do you remember that from chapter 2, how Jesus humbled himself, being obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross? That's what Paul's thinking on here. To be conformed into Christ's death, it's to become like Christ in his submission to the Father, even to the point of death. This is truly knowing Christ. And after looking at this account of Paul, each of us is faced with having to ask, do I know Jesus this way? Have I embraced Jesus in faith as the Lord over my life and the Savior of my soul? Can you echo Paul's words that you count all things as loss in comparison to knowing Jesus? Are you depending upon anything other than Christ for the righteousness leading to justification that can only be found in Jesus? Do you experience the resurrection power of Christ in your life? Not as a means of obtaining salvation, but as an outward representation of having been gifted salvation. Do you trust in the power of Christ to strengthen you in your pursuit of obedience to God? And do you see evidence of this power as you grow in Christ? Evidence of salvation is not perfection of salvation. That comes, we'll look at that next week. But are you growing in Christ? Are you willing to suffer the loss of all things and count them but rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ? This is what God produces in the heart of one who truly knows Christ Jesus as their Lord. Well, we're going to end there today, and we'll pick up on number three, glorification to the likeness of Christ, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we should be, I pray that we are, that each one of us would be sobered by what we have just looked at from your word. Lord, that there would be an overwhelming sense of gratitude. Lord, that you would bring to mind any areas where we still try to cling to our own righteousness, and Lord, that we would abandon that, and that we would in faith embrace you in faith and humility and dependence, that we would look to Christ, that we would rejoice in his work and what he has accomplished, that we would understand there is one gospel, there is one Savior, there is one hope, and it is founded in Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we ponder and rejoice in and thank and give praise for the work of Christ, that it would catapult us into lives of worship where by your mercies we offer ourselves as living sacrifices for you, that we would be holy and pleasing and that we wouldn't be conformed to the ways of this world, but Lord, that by the power, the divine resurrection power of Christ, we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as our hearts and our minds are grounded upon knowing Christ intimately, in relationship and in love and in fellowship, that we would count it a privilege to live for Christ, that we would count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Lord, what an honor. What an indescribable honor to be your child. And what an immeasurable gift to be given and shown your grace. Pray that these truths, these realities would stay our hearts this evening and this week and beyond as we fix ourselves on the firm foundation of your work in the gospel, on you, our great Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Josh.